As we stand, let's pray. Father God, we thank you that those of us who have been justified by faith have peace with you through our Lord Jesus Christ. Please would you make us ever more grateful for this peace won for us on the cross. And in response, would we be all the more eager to listen to you and obey? Please help Anera now be clear. And as your word is faithfully explained, please would we be built up and changed into Christ's likeness. And we ask this in his name and for your glory. Amen.
Our first reading is from Psalm 46, which is on page 565 in the Bibles that you've got in front of you. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Amen.
Second reading today is from Philippians chapter 4, which is on page 1181 in your church Bibles. That's Philippians chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have laboured side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you.
Thanks, guys. Please keep your Bibles open in Philippians chapter 4. Alice laughed. There's no use trying, she said. One can't believe impossible things. I dare say you haven't had much practice, said the Queen. When I was younger, I always did it for half an hour a day. Why, sometimes I've believed as many as 6 impossible things before breakfast. That's a conversation taken from Lewis Carroll's Through the Looking Glass. The White Queen has in mind things like shrinking potions or animals that can talk. Clearly, impossible. But we don't need to read Through the Looking Glass to find impossible things. There are plenty in that passage that we've just read. Did you notice them? Or maybe you weren't concentrating and it just washed over you. Let me quickly list from this passage what I think are six impossible things for us before food at five over the road. Number one, verse two, agree with others in the church. It gets harder. Number two, verse four, rejoice always. Number three, verse five, however badly you've been treated, be reasonable. Number four, in verse six, do not be anxious about anything. Number five, verse eight, only think of what is honourable, pure, lovely, and the rest. And then number six comes in verse nine. Throughout this letter, the Apostle Paul has shared his life with us, and he says, now live the same. The more we ponder those commands, the more we imagine actually living them out, putting them into practice, the more we realise how frankly unrealistic they are. And we think that living in relative comfort and peace and prosperity. Think of Christians, maybe in Syria or Egypt, family members being killed simply for being Christian, and maybe those Christians with their lives under threat. Paul says, rejoice, be reasonable, don't be anxious. Surely that is impossible. But Paul is, of course, serious. And so as we read this, if we're going to take it seriously, we must ask, how can he say those things and how can he mean them with integrity? And notice how he begins our passage in verse 1, therefore. So that is, this only makes sense as he builds on what we've seen already in the letter. So let's briefly get ourselves back up to speed. And the first thing to remember is to whom Paul is writing. Verse 1, he says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. He's writing to a very special group of people, brothers and sisters too. They're his family, sharing the same heavenly Father. He loves them. He longs for them, his beloved. And it's out of his deep care for them, he writes. And so he's therefore writing for us too. We as Christians likewise know the same God as our Father. We're in the same family. And in particular, this week, he wants us to realize we are in the Lord. In the Lord. That phrase comes up repeatedly in this passage, reminding us that actually this passage only makes sense for those who are in Christ. For some, that means we're found in him. We are therefore perfectly righteous. We are accepted before God because Jesus died for us. So none of what we read this afternoon is about getting us to God. And that is a massive relief. Because try as we might, we won't obey these completely. But instead, these commands are for those already in the Lord, accepted by God, how then we are to live. So let me just say now, if you're not Christian, fantastic, you're here with us, you're very welcome. But what you see here is actually impossible for you. You cannot do it. It may sound appealing in many ways, but you won't really even begin to be able to live it out. Why is that? Well, because those who are in the Lord, we are citizens of heaven with the mind of Christ. Throughout this letter, Paul's wanted us as Christians to grasp our identity. Back in chapter 3, verse 20, he's just reminded us again, our citizenship is in heaven. In this world, we don't belong. We live by different principles and values. Our heavenly passport guarantees us a glorious future with Jesus. And with that citizenship, we've now been given the mind of Christ. Look back to chapter 2 and verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. We have a new way of thinking about ourselves, about the world, our lives, and everything else. A mind like Christ's. And the Christian life is now to live according to the new mind that we have. We saw last week, we are going to strive to make that ours in practice. We're going to run the race, press on, strain forward to know Christ in all of life. And if we do that, we'll stand firm. First one again. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. The language is a little bit bewildering, isn't it? One of you asked me this after the service last week. Chapter 3 is all strenuous, forward movement, pressing on towards the goal. And now Paul says that is how you stand firm without moving an inch. You see, to stay Christian, to stay living for Christ until he returns, it's not a case of staying static. You don't reach a certain level in the Christian life and think, I can plateau here for a bit. No, straining forward is the only way to stand firm. And this passage is going to show us how to do that, what it looks like to stand firm. For a start, we stand firm together. That's verse 2. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Now just remember, this is a letter sent to a real church in real time. So imagine the church gathering in Philippi and this letter being read out. To help us do that, let me just choose two names at random. Please don't attach any significance into this if you happen to know anyone by these names in the congregation. But here goes, let me say this. I entreat Chris and I entreat Tom to agree in the Lord. It's quite embarrassing, isn't it, for Euodia and Syntyche. You can imagine them sitting there red-faced as it was read out in all seriousness. But Paul's aim wasn't actually to embarrass them, but he did want them to realise it was so important that they were agreed. Paul doesn't mean that they should simply agree to disagree, an uneasy truce that then no one mentions. Rather, verse 2, he says, they are to agree in the Lord. He's reminding them they actually have the same mind already. They should be thinking the same about the things that really matter. He's already talked about this attitude. It's chapter 2. Look at the beginning of verse 1. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. You see, as Christians, we don't stand firm by ourselves in glorious isolation. God has brought us into a family, and then that is worked out in local churches like ours. The reminder here that each of us here who know the Lord share so much in Christ. And that unity must be worked out in practice, in our interpersonal relationships here in our church family. And that's because we stand firm laboring. Verse 3. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. So now we find out why this disagreement between Euodia and Syntyche was so serious. You see, it's not that they disagreed over a fundamental gospel truth. If they did, Paul would have addressed that directly. Rather, notice they used to work, to labor in the work of the gospel. But now they're not. So here at St. Helens, we've heard there is much to do in the next month. Christmas is coming, which for us is the time to work hard at getting the gospel out. But if Christians disagree, that's the first thing to go. We simply stop working together, side by side. As a result, the gospel is not made known. It doesn't go out to as many as it could. And let's say another Christian is persevering by themselves. When they get opposed, but we don't know and don't really care, they're simply going to give up. So agreeing in the Lord really matters. We squabble, don't we, over perceived slights. We have a different opinion in how to do things, how to set up the chairs. We allow secondary matters to dominate. We forget, verse 3, our names are in the book of life. That's what matters. On the day of Christ, it'll be obvious to all. But you see, we've got new minds already, so we know that now. And so when we find others, likewise, in that book of life, we are to labour with them side by side for the gospel. And also with that, do just notice before we leave verse 3, if maybe like Paul's true companion here, there are others we know who are not agreeing in the Lord. Well, it's so important, we must take the initiative to do something about it. Next, we stand firm, rejoicing. That's verse 4. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Now, rejoicing does not mean that we should exhibit a superficial, forced jollity, pretending always that everything is going swimmingly. Such an attitude is exceedingly irritating. Rather, we should, though, be characterized by a deep, genuine joy. That's not incompatible with tears of sadness. At the end of chapter 3, Paul said that he wept. But at the same time, we will rejoice. And verse 4, we'll rejoice always. So when that disaster happens, when things go wrong, when it's hurting, when we're under pressure, when we're losing out because we follow Christ, again, in case we missed it, end of verse 4, Paul says, again, I say, rejoice. I hope we're screaming out, how can that be possible? Is he asking me to live in a land of make-believe like Alice in Wonderland? Well, notice verse 4. Our rejoicing is to be in the Lord. Because when we think about our lives, we focus so quickly, don't we, on the trials and the challenges we are facing. And they may be great. But only to dwell on those is actually to lose sight of our true situation. Because all the blessings we've heard about in this letter really are ours right now, genuinely. We know Christ. As we've heard this afternoon, our sins are forgiven. We are righteous in Christ. There is a book of life, and our names are in it, and much, much more. That is our true situation today. And those truths are so wonderful that if they are on our minds, our new minds, as they should be, they will cause us to rejoice. Other difficulties won't disappear, but in the midst of them, we can and should rejoice always. Next, we are to stand firm with all reasonableness, as verse 5 puts it. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Now, it's a slightly tricky word to translate into English, but the attitude that Paul has in mind is how we react to those around us. And he particularly says everyone, including those who behave far from reasonably towards us. So he's thinking particularly those who treat us badly, those who don't respect us, they try and take advantage of us. How do we respond? We feel, don't we, I've got to fight my corner. I've got to repay in kind. I feel I'm justified in doing that. After all, they started it. But this word reasonableness means we'll be gentle, we'll be gracious, we'll patiently bear with the mistreatment of others. And again we say, don't we, that is impossible. I cannot do that. Or it is when we think with our earthly minds. And then our new minds from Christ make us think, of course, of him. We think again of his manner before those who hounded him and oppressed him and killed him. Christ responded reasonably. The same word is used of him. And of course, one reason he could do that is because he knew there was more going on than the world could see at that moment, stuck in its earthly mindset. Christ knew how it was going to play out and helped him remain calm under pressure. And so that's why I think verse 5 continues to tell us that the Lord is at hand. The Lord Jesus is alive today. He rules over all. There are moments, aren't there, when it doesn't look like that or feel like that. It'll seem as if I'm on my own. I need to fight my own way out of this. But then with our new minds again, we remember that we know what others don't. The living Lord Jesus is in control. He is near us. And with that, again, we were reminded back in chapter 3, verse 20, that we await a saviour from heaven. The Lord Jesus will return. He is going to put all things right. There is no doubt about that. And if we know that and remember that, we can endure with reasonableness to everyone for just a little bit longer. But we will need God's help. So we'll stand firm praying, verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything. Well, that's pretty clear, and it would be fine, wouldn't it, to do that if it wasn't for our health or our family situation or our career or the finances or those difficult people. And then there's living for Christ. That brings additional struggles. Maybe we're marginalised, opposed. It looks like we're going to lose out. We're being persecuted. We've got a concern for our fellow believers and their struggles. And then Paul says, do not be anxious about anything. Now, being told not to worry is a sure way to get someone to worry. But Paul doesn't just do that. He gives us the antidote, which is very simple, to pray. I wonder if hearing that you think, well, that's a cop-out. I wonder if we think, that's not going to work. That won't help at all. Deep down, do I think, well, pray, I know, but what difference will it make? Do I give a nod to prayer, but thinking, really, I'm going to have to get my own way out of this situation? Well, Paul says we are to pray. He uses a few key phrases to help us do that. Look at that in verse 6. He says we are to pray in everything. I wonder if we think something is too big for God to deal with. This is the sovereign God who created it all. Or maybe we think something is too small, too trivial to concern God with. God's our Father who cares for his children. If it worries us, pray. And as we do that, another little phrase, we will pray with thanksgiving. Again, anxiety really is worrying, isn't it, about what we are lacking. Maybe we haven't got the resources or the relationships or the security that we want. We feel hard done by and we forget all we have. With thanksgiving, Paul says, all those reasons we thought of to rejoice come from the Lord. Money can't buy them. They are secure forever. We are to thank God for them. And not only those spiritual blessings, but we also do, don't we, have so much in this life now. It might be health, it might be family, it might be friends, it might simply be food or clothing, it might be a roof over our heads. So much more. Why do we take all that for granted? Will we ask God to help us see all he's given us and overflow with thanksgiving? And if we do pray like this, there is a promise there in verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. God hears every single prayer and responds. Thankfully, he doesn't promise to do what we might want. He doesn't give us everything we ask for. He doesn't agree with what we think would be best for us. But he does give us something far better, his peace. Jesus' first words when he appeared to his disciples after his death and resurrection were, "Peace be with you." That was no mere formulaic greeting. His death and resurrection had achieved peace with God for us now and forever. So as we rejoice and pray, Whatever our external circumstances, even if they don't get better, immediately, we will, as we pray, be deeply conscious. We know our Creator God. We are at peace with him. As that well-known hymn puts it, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." And notice verse 7, this peace of God surpasses all understanding. Life seems to go downhill. We keep rejoicing and praying. The world simply will not understand. They'll probably mock you for it. Even we might struggle to understand how we are still at peace. But it's the peace of God guarding our hearts and minds, keeping us trusting him as we await the return of his Son. We'll stand firm praying and we'll stand firm thinking. Now, obviously, we can't help but think. Issue is, what are we thinking about? Which Paul addresses in verse 8. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." Paul, in all his letters in the New Testament, is very concerned for how we live as Christians. He wants to show us how it flows from the gospel and what Christ has done. So no surprise in a letter where he's focused on our new mindset, he encourages us to ensure the content of our minds is appropriate for those minds. And from that will flow how we live. So we must ask ourselves, what is it that we think about? What do we fill our minds with? We sometimes ask each other, don't we, should we as Christians watch that film or that program? Should we look at that website? Should we be reading that magazine? Should I join in that topic of conversation? Well, these verses, don't they, give us a simple and very clear test. Simply look at that verse and ask, does that activity lead me to have thoughts that are honourable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, and worthy of praise? If not, don't do it. And we're not just to avoid unhelpful thoughts, we can't think of nothing. We're also to pursue, we're told, filling our minds with what is excellent and worthy of praise. And that obviously must mean we are to think much of our Lord Jesus, to know him better, what he's done, which all of our Bible was given to us to do. Life in London is stressful, so many things clamouring for our attention, and much of it is obviously not commendable. We need to keep our minds filled with what they should be filled with. So we are going to need to pray. We're going to need to read and meditate on our Bibles. Now, I know that the discipline of reading our Bibles in a busy life is hard work. But Paul is saying here, we must think about these things. Let me say, if you've never got into a habit of regular, daily Bible reading and prayer, why not at Food at Fives ask around for tips others have of how to do that? We sometimes tell ourselves, don't we, that we are too busy to do that, too busy to read our Bible and pray. There's other things we think we must do. Those other things will achieve whatever it is we're trying to achieve. But actually, it's reading the Bible and praying that will utterly change the world. I think that's the flow of this passage. Just notice how it goes. So we began, didn't we? Stand firm together with others. Labour with them for the spread of the gospel. What stops us doing that if we are divided from fellow believers? We must be conscious continuously that we have the mindset of Christ, as do others, so that we'll work together. And that mindset will be maintained and grown in practice as we rejoice and pray and fill our minds with what is praiseworthy from the Bible. So put that the other way around. Our personal devotional discipline will lead to us working with others, which will get the gospel out, which will change the world. And that brings us to our final aspect of standing firm. We'll stand firm acting. Verse 9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, people do sometimes make seemingly unrealistic demands of us. How do we respond? We wonder, don't we? Do they really know what they're talking about, what they are asking me to do? And Paul did know. He's not writing from an oak-paneled library or sunning himself on the beach. If anyone could legitimately question how it was that they could rejoice always, not be anxious, it would be one languishing in a first century prison, unjustly, even fellow Christians stirring up even more trouble for him. As he writes, humanly speaking, he has a very uncertain future, quite possibly a very short future. And yet we've seen, haven't we, in this letter, Paul himself is standing firm. He's working together with others. He's rejoicing, being reasonable. He's praying. He has thoughts full of praise. It'd be a worthwhile exercise to go home and why not read back through Philippians and see where we see each of these qualities lived out in him. And why did he do that? Well, in the end, not because he is a super spiritual man different to us. No, it's clear, it's very simple. He has simply grasped the gospel. The wonder, the truth of all that we have in Christ. It's on his mind. And so in practice, he lives out these qualities which he is asking of us. And he's asking us to do the same, to practice them, to act, to live it out. That is how the Lord Jesus would have us live. So 6 impossible things before food at 5. Well, it depends, doesn't it, how you think about it. Do we come to this passage with the earthly mindset or with a mind like Christ's? And it's worth saying, Jesus did live and die and rise again, so the Christly mindset is reality. That is the world as it really is. We are secure in him. We have peace with God now and forever. Our names are in the book of life. Thinking straight, we won't stop rejoicing. And we know one day it'll all be put right when Christ returns. We're not there yet. There is much we could be anxious about. But we'll pray in everything with thanksgiving. And as we wait, work to do together to stand for and spread the gospel far and wide. As we do, one final promise there at the end of verse 9. The God of peace will be with you. God is on our side. In this challenge, this enormous challenge of living out this revolutionary teaching we've heard this afternoon, we're not alone. The God of peace is with us every step of the way. Let's pray as we finish. Father, we praise you that we are in the Lord, our Lord Jesus, at peace with you. So please, would you enable us to stand firm in all these ways? So would we then become more like our Lord Jesus? And at the same time, therefore, would many more hear the good news about him from us? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.